I want this evening to conclude some of the studies, thoughts upon the first advent of our Lord, both in Luke and in Matthew. And I'm turning to Luke first, chapter 2, and then next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we will take up our studies and meditations in the book of Hebrews. And if you want to begin to study that with us, you can begin with that if you haven't already. Studying the book of Hebrews, which will be for our meditation during the course of time it takes us to go through the book. And then next Wednesday evening, the Lord willing, we'll go back to the book of Exodus. But in the second chapter of Luke, I want to read from verse 10. No greater announcement ever made than this. An angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior Christ Lord," as the Greek gives it, no articles at all. Savior, the one who met a world of sin head on and has conquered it. Christ, the one who's going to bring order out of the chaos of world misgovernment and give us 1,000 years of perfect reign here upon the earth. Lord, the one who owns us, the one who will guide us and direct us. When you get disturbed about world affairs today, just remember the Lord is my shepherd. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's a mistranslation. And that mistranslation has brought false hopes to innumerable individuals and has resulted in a false economy in the churches and in Christendom, so to speak. The idea being, in the light of this King James translation, that if we can establish goodwill among the people, then there's going to be peace. And what we need to do is establish goodwill. Now, you love this communist as you would yourself. You love this God-hating, Christ-denying communist as a brother. And on and on and on. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, when tempted of Satan, as Satan would quote the word of God and use it against the Lord, when he said, "Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of this temple, for it is written," said Satan. And what Satan gave was correct. Satan didn't misquote the scripture. He gave it all right. But our Lord says, "Yes, it is written again," or "it is written in another place." Satan has said, "It is written." He's given his angels charge concerning thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone, etc. But Jesus said, "It's written again," or "it's written in another place." thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we learn from him, the Lord himself, that Scripture is to be interpreted in the light of Scripture. There's no contradiction in the Scripture. Now, there's another Scripture which says, there is no peace to the wicked or to the lost. Few people understand those things. For instance, they'll take part of the Sermon on the Mount, that part referred to as the Golden Rule. Are you a Christian? Oh, I live by the Golden Rule. I think the Golden Rule is the sum and substance of the gospel of Christ. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Well, that doesn't follow. A gambler coming to town would want some other gamblers to tell him where he could find action for his money, so to speak. A bootlegger coming to town would want to know where some prospective customers were, and on and on and on. No, that's no rule to live by. Now, that's something that can be applicable only to Christians who love the Lord and are seeking to do the will of the Lord. Now here, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. That can be translated two different ways. It can be translated peace among men of goodwill, and men of goodwill would be the men conformed to the will of our Lord. The preferred translation, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. Now, I've called your attention innumerable times two words that occur in Paul's recording of the revelation of God. Grace and peace be unto you. And the order of those two words never changes and never varies. Grace always first. There is no peace until the grace of God has done its work. A human being doesn't even have peace in his own heart until the grace of God has worked there. A human being cannot have peace with himself, his fellow man, or peace with God until after he has been saved. And I'll tell you, it's difficult to have peace all the time after you've been saved. So this verse of Scripture, instead of being something that the nation can seize upon and force people to outwardly manifest goodwill toward somebody else, is not going to bring any peace at all. And so let's look at that verse once more, and then we'll turn back to Matthew. Glory, this is what the angel was saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased. Now in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men coming from the east to Jerusalem follow the star from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Now, in this second chapter of Matthew, we have recorded four prophecies from the Old Testament. Four prophecies from the Old Testament quoted in one chapter, all four of them pertaining to the advent of our Lord. And they're very significant. The first one is to be found in the verse 4. The question is asked, which brings forth the quotation of the first prophecy. The wise men from the east had come into the city asking the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? I called your attention the other Sunday to the fact that the first question asked in the Old Testament is, Adam, where art thou? And the first question asked in the New Testament is, where is he? The Old Testament, God asking, where are you? For the New Testament, the wise men, where is he? Now, that's a question I want to enforce upon your thinking tonight. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is he today? He's never ascended the throne of David. He's never ruled and reigned over the house of Jacob. Where is he? Where is he? Now, when they come asking that question, Herod, who was the pretender to the throne, as we would call it today, was greatly disturbed and agitated because of the announcement that the real King of the Jews had been born. And knowing full well that he would be deposed, he is and has every right to be agitated. And so he calls the chief priests and scribes together and demanded that they tell him where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet. Now, let's turn back to the prophecy of Micah. Chapter 5, page 948 in the Bible which I'm using. Chapter 5. I'll read from verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The prophecy concerning Bethlehem, that the Lord is going to be born there, or the Christ. Now, look again in Matthew chapter 2, and in verse 6. Here's the quotation. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, in all of these four passages quoted from the Old Testament, we have a contrast in the intent and content of the prophecy. Now, the wise men had come seeking him who had been born King of the Jews. And they learned from the scribes and chief priests through Herod that he was to be born in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry. They have come to worship him. They have come to do homage unto him. But we find there are others, instead of worshiping him and doing homage to him, hate him and would put him to death. So here we have the contrast between two groups of people at the announcement that the King of the Jews had been born. Homage and worship on the part of another, of one group. Hatred and enmity on the part of the other. And we find the same among men today. There are those who do homage to the Lord. There are those who love the Lord. There are those who will worship the Lord. There are those who hate the Lord. There are those who would silence him. There are those who would have the ministry not proclaim him, neither his love, nor saving grace, nor his mercy. There are those who would take the Bible away from the people that they might not read of him. There are those who would restrict the air lanes to those who preach not about the Lord. Homage, hatred. Now, when the wise men go down to Bethlehem to worship the Lord, to do homage by the giving to him of the gifts, Herod, we read here in verse 16. Well, let's notice first of all verse 12. These wise men, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now there's the hatred. The simple announcement that a babe had been born, Herod and all Jerusalem with him, agitated, disturbed, and troubled. So there we see with that announcement, homage being paid to the Lord, and others hating him. Now, I don't know whether you've encountered any who hated the Lord, or who hated his church, or who hated his word, or who hated his people, but there are plenty in the world today who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and who hate his word. His life, his teachings, recorded here, exemplified in his life, are diametrically opposed to that which appeals to the majority of people in the world today. And you can't be neutral or indifferent toward the Lord. He will inspire either love or hatred. You're either for him or you're against him. And this first prophecy of the Old Testament being fulfilled, we move on to the second prophecy. And we find it beginning with verse 13. When they were departed, that is, from the house in which the child and his mother were, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, in Hosea chapter 11, we have that prophecy. Hosea chapter 11, that's right after Daniel, Hosea is. And in the 11th chapter of Hosea, and verse 1, page 927. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now there the prophecy has reference to Israel as a nation. And we recall Exodus 4 and 22, in which God was delivering the ultimatum to Pharaoh through Moses. And he told Moses to tell Pharaoh, thus speak, or thus saith the Lord, let my son, my firstborn son, go. And God called Israel his firstborn son. Now, you recall the history of Israel, how that they went down into Egypt. They were there some 400 years, and then God called Israel out of Egypt. Of course, we remember that all of these things happened unto them as types for us. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Israel is a type of you and me as lost, being called out of Egypt. Egypt, a type of the world. And we're called out of Egypt and headed toward the promised land. They were delivered by blood and by power as they came out of Egypt. They shed blood on the doorpost and the lintel, protecting all who were within the house. The power of God overshadowing them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, Israel is his firstborn son. The Lord Jesus Christ is his firstborn son. And to fulfill this prophecy here, God sent Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus down into Egypt, and then he's going to call them out of Egypt. Now, here we have two thoughts. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in exile, and then we have an exodus from that exile back to his hometown. But you ask the question today, where is the King of the Jews? He's in exile. He's in exile. As recorded in Hosea 5 and 15, we read that he says, I'm going to go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to stay there. I'm going back home and I'm going to stay there till Israel acknowledges her offense. In their affliction, he says, they'll seek my face early. During the great tribulation, they'll seek his face early, but not until tribulation. One glorious thing about hardships, hard times, is it turns some people to the Lord, though it drives others farther away from the Lord. But anything that drives us to our knees is a blessing. Many people are turning to the Lord today. Some just asking the question, why? But others asking, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? What will Thou have me to do? Now, Jesus is in exile. We referred to that Sunday morning. He was in the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. The Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. They refused to receive him, accept him. They rejected him. They crucified him. And he went back. They drove him into exile. And he said, but though in exile, there are those who belong to him and aspire to a place in his kingdom. And they're loving him, worshiping, seeking his will, striving to please him, honor and glorify him, even though he himself has been driven into exile. As Israel had their exodus out of Egypt, so one day we'll take our exodus. Interesting thing, the translation, well, turn over here to Matthew 17, where we have the account of the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, that doesn't give the exact verse I'm thinking of. Let me try Mark 9 and see what that gives us. That doesn't give it. It must be Luke 9. So let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Talking about Moses, Elijah, and the Lord talking together. So in verse 31, about the Lord who appeared in glory and spake of his, King James says, decease. The literal word is Exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, here the Lord is talking about the exodus that he's going to take into the world there. There's a day coming when out of the exile into which he has been driven, which he's gone through the exodus, there's going to be another exodus from heaven in which he comes back toward the earth. Then he's going to call us to meet him in the air. Now, that experience is before us today. He's the rejected king. He offered himself as king. And as he came into the city, riding upon the foal of an ass upon which never man had sat before, and as they strode the palm leaves before him, the children cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. And the command was from the chief priests and scribes said, tell them to be quiet, tell them to be quiet. The reply was, if they are silent, the very stones themselves will cry out. He offered himself to them as king, but they would not have him, and he's gone into exile. But there are those today in the world who are longing for that day when he shall come back as the king. In that connection, I think of the experience of David. After Absalom had stirred up a revolt against David, and Absalom had turned part of the army of Israel against David and had forced David to flee, to vacate the throne and flee for his life. Even after the death of Absalom, and in those days, there was still the cry going out. And one of those of the king's household, said to others, why speak ye not a word about bringing back the king now that this revolution has been settled? Why doesn't somebody say something about bringing back the king? And it was 1935 that the Lord burdened my heart with that message. And it's been on my heart ever since and still is. Why don't somebody say something about bringing back the king, whose right it is to rule and to reign? And I've been saying something about it ever since. Bringing back the king. Well, he's in exile, but one day he's going to make his exodus from heaven. He's coming, and then there's going to be an exodus from the earth as they go to meet him in the air. And the king, whose right it is to rule and reign, is coming. Now, he's the only one that has the right to rule and to reign. I didn't go into detail Sunday on account of the brevity of time, but when talking about Caesar Augustus, during whose reign it was the decree was issued for registering all the people for purposes of poll tax, he took on himself the name August, Caesar the August, but that didn't give him the meaning that he had in mind, and he appropriated the name Augustus, which carries with it the thought and the idea of deity. And this Caesar Augustus, who issued the decree that resulted in Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, where the Christ was born, appropriated unto himself deity. And there we have entering in what has come down to be known as the divine right of kings. And from that time on, these kings have claimed to be deity themselves. But there's just one king who has the right to rule and to reign. And that's this one who today is in exile, but one day is coming back out of that exile. Now, that leads us on down here to the third Old Testament prophecy. And to get that before us, so I'm going to read again verse 16. The newscast today told of a house being destroyed early this morning, in which I think five children died or perished. Nobody knows how many here children perished, but not only in Bethlehem, but in the region all around about, all under 2 years of age. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." The prophecy there of Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 15, we have that prophecy given by Jeremiah. I'll read the prophecy and then we'll turn back immediately. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel," typifying Israel, "Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." And on with that prophecy. But here, that this prophecy might be fulfilled, you notice that, or then was fulfilled, that which was prophesied by Jeremiah. And so, here again, we have, by way of contrast, two thoughts. We have sorrow and sadness on the one hand, and we have singing of song and rejoicing on the other side. And the presence of the Lord brings sorrow mingled with joy. Sorrow the presence of the Lord occasions sorrow on our part. I've thought oftentimes that in connection or in relation with one of the Beatitudes, which said, "Blessed are they that do mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, many reasons cause a person to mourn. I think primarily the first cause of mourning should be for our own sins. Mourn because of our own condition. What Christian is there but wishes and prays to God that he was a better Christian? What Christian but what mourns for his sins? What Christian but mourns when he realizes how he's disappointed and brought grief and sorrow to the heart of God? Here all Israel is mourning. It's a known fact that when people are disturbed by sorrow and sadness, that when people mourn, they're sensitive to pleas of others. And how many people have become sensitive to the claims of the Lord and have turned to the Lord and have believed on the Lord in moments of great stress and sorrow oftentimes? On the other hand, many in times of sorrow are hardened. Someone has said that it's the same sun that hardens the clay and melts butter. The same sun. And the same Lord hardens some hearts and makes tender others. But in Israel and in this day, there was great sorrow because of the death of their children, but there was great joy in the singing of songs. The Magnificat of Elizabeth and then that of Mary, incomparable, because those songs were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Sorrow and song existing side by side. And then we have the last prophecy quoted from the Old Testament. We read from verse 19 in Matthew chapter 2. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." It's amazing how many things are affected by death. Abraham commanded of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land which he would show him. Commanded to leave all his folks behind. Contrary to the command of God, brought Lot with him. Brought his own father with him. Brought other members of his family with him. God told him to leave them all. And he brought them. You know the trouble and sorrow, grief that Lot brought to Abram. But then there was his father, for whom he felt responsible and for whom he was exercising care. He stopped on the road 15 years. And for 15 years, he refused to go on as the Lord had told him. Then in due season, we read that his father died. Then he resumed his journey. Here, everything's been held in abeyance concerning bringing the Lord Jesus Christ back into his home until Herod died. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." How did God affect things so as to get the young child back? He waited till all of them died. Now, whether he hastened their death or not, it doesn't say. But God is not limited as to the means that he used to accomplish his will. Now, all of those that would slay the young child are dead, so you can take him and go back into the land of Israel. So he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he's afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Now the Lord. All of those thought the young child was dead, but Archelaus reigning in his father's place, and Joseph was afraid that Archelaus would be of the same mind as his father, and he hated to go, but God told him, and he turned aside. Now, it doesn't say here specifically, but it's common knowledge documented that many traveling that part of the country going into Galilee would cross over the Jordan River and go up the east side of the Jordan River, so got to the Sea of Galilee. Then they'd turn west and cross the Jordan and on over into Nazareth. Now, that was a journey that was usually pursued when we read concerning the Lord in the Gospel of John, that as our Lord was starting from Jerusalem to the land of Galilee, instead of turning east and going through Jericho and crossing the Jordan River and up the eastern eastern bank of the Jordan and then across, the scripture says, and he must needs go through Samaria. So he didn't go across, but he went due north and right straight through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. As one said years ago, God had made an appointment for him in Samaria with this woman by the well of Sychar. And he had to go and complete or fulfill that appointment. But Joseph and Mary and Jesus turn aside and bypass part of this in order that they might, he had to go back to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he should be called a Nazarene. Now, I want to show you one thing here that will help you in interpreting the scriptures. So many people get confused in their study of the second coming of our Lord because of what they judge to be a conflict in schemes. You can well imagine three people reading these scriptures, one reading this one reading this one, another reading this one, meeting, and one of them says, I'll tell you, the Lord is to come out of Bethlehem, and I can show you the scripture where it says he's to be born in Bethlehem. Another says, I'll show you the scripture which says he's coming out of Egypt. And another says, no, I'll show you scripture which says he's coming out of Nazareth. Well, the thing is, he comes out of all three places. What they don't see and refuse to see is, he didn't come out of all three at the same time. And it's that way with these events attached to the coming of our Lord. He's going to do all of those things, but not going to do them all at the same time. You've got the time of it. It's this, and then this, and then this, and so forth and so on. But he's coming out of Nazareth. Now, here's an interesting thing in this connection. Verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, the interesting thing is, you can't find in the prophecy where that's said. The nearest anybody comes to it is in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. But even in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, it doesn't say that. The 11th chapter of Isaiah in verse 1. So some people say, see there, the Bible isn't true. Because it says this is in the prophets and it's not in the prophets. Well, now, if you read that verse, you notice it said that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. It didn't say written by the prophet. It was spoken by the prophet. Some prophet said, some prophet, under the inspiration of the Lord, said he's going to be called a Nazarene. And the Spirit of God knew which prophet it was. The Spirit of God says this prophet said that. But here in Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the Hebrew word for roots is nezter, from which comes the word Nazareth. Now, nezter, the English equivalent would be N-E-Z-T-E-R. And here is the picture. You see, it's just a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The tree's been cut down. The tree is cut down. And as a little sprout comes out from that big root. It doesn't call him a tree. It just says a little shoot. It's a disparaging term. It's one that would dishonor him. And we have the word later on, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of a little shoot from a big stump? He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, a Nazarene, in scriptural terms, was an inhabitant of Nazareth. A Nazarite was one who took the vow of the Nazarite, was separate and distinct. I've got some friends who belong to a group who call themselves Nazarenes, the Nazarenes. Well, you just as well call yourselves the Egyptians, because he came out of Egypt like he came out of Nazareth. Call themselves the Bethlehemites. He came out of Bethlehem. Or they call themselves the Jerusalemites, because he came out of Jerusalem. That's all Nazareth, Nazarene means. He was a citizen of that place. Of course, he was a Nazarite. He was a true Nazarite. And being a true Nazarite, he didn't have to take the vow of a Nazarite. Being a true Nazarite, the keeping of the vow or not keeping the vow had no effect upon him, because he was a true Nazarite, and anything he did could not annul or revoke any of those of that. But he's coming out of Nazareth, and when the announcement is made of Nazareth, and his coming as such, the question is asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, we have those four prophecies quoted here from the Old Testament showing the relationship between the Christ of the Old Testament and Jesus, the Christ of the New Testament. He's coming out of Bethlehem. He's going to be called out of Egypt. His death is going to bring great sorrow and great rejoicing, or the death from his coming. Great sorrow and great joy. How many people have tried to find joy and happiness today? And how many are still, I judge, at this time, still trying to find joy and happiness out of a cup, out of a bowl, out of a bottle, or somewhere, when the only true happiness to be found is the accomplishment of that for which we have come into the world today? Now, in conclusion, I want to call your attention to one verse of Scripture, Revelation chapter 4. Turn there. I'm going to wait for you. Revelation chapter 4. I want you to know on this so-called Christmas day, Revelation chapter 4, and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Man was created for the pleasure of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And true happiness can come to a human being only by bringing pleasure to the heart of God. And how can one bring pleasure to the heart of God? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to thank you for joining me this evening in this time of worship and praise and fellowship. It's wonderful. And I would judge that if there would be any one day of the year in which the people would want to honor and glorify the birth of our Lord, it would be by attending a place of worship in His name. Father, dismiss us with Thy loving care and tender mercies, and pour out on a special and particular blessing upon these who love Thee and who truly appreciate that which Thou hast done for us. We love Thee, Father, but that is not the thing uppermost in our mind tonight. That which is uppermost in our mind is that Thou dost love us. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy blessings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.